So before we dive into our Luke text, I want to talk about compartmentalization. I know in spy movies you'll see compartmentalization because that's how you keep your organization running, like only a few people know parts of the plans, right? Like, you know what I'm talking about here? But practically speaking, we usually are pretty good at compartmentalization, especially in like our culture and our society. So an example of this, how many of you have work friends or had work friends when you worked? How many of you had like church friends? And then had an entirely separate group of friends apart from that, which is just like your maybe your neighborhood friends or just the people that you would hang out more regularly socially. Did you ever think when you were hanging out with one group or the other, like, wow, how weird would it be if these people actually met and we spent time together? I don't know if you've ever had that happen where you're like hanging out with a work friend or something, and then all of a sudden you bump into this other friend from the neighborhood and you're like, oh no, they're gonna talk. Right? Because we tend to compartmentalize, that we frequently we approach our life and we say, this thing belongs here and this thing belongs here, and we need to make sure that we're keeping all of this separate. And that we do that oftentimes as a way of protecting ourselves. And in this one, it seems rather benign, but we're still doing it that way, right? And maybe we're protecting our image at work or protecting our image in our social settings, whatever that might be. And the reason I talk about that is that compartmentalization is something we tend to do really well in really big aspects of our life as well. So I talked a couple weeks ago, I was explaining that frequently when we talk about the Christian faith or we talk about life in the church, we may think of it as an aspect of our life, that we have this like little slice of pie on the pie chart that is our week, and we say this is where church and Jesus fits. But it's much more healthy if we don't think of it that way, but Jesus is at the center holding it together. Do you all remember me talking about this? Okay, good. So why I bring that up today, and I think it's really fascinating, how much percentage-wise should you give to the church or should you dedicate to the work of God? What's the normal number, though, that we talk about? 10%, right? That's the normal number that we think of. You donate 10%. Once you've done 10%, then you're not responsible to use the other 90 for anything else, right? But regularly, when we talk about that, we talk about the tithe as the tithe to God. And specifically, like, I've done this 10%. I should be going over and above that because I've been blessed or X or Y, whatever that is. But we tend to look at the Old Testament, and that 10% actually comes from the book of Leviticus. We tend to look at that 10% and say, this is our economic responsibility. And we have really nicely read into the Old Testament this weird compartmentalization. Now, the reason why I bring that up, this text from Leviticus that was read for us has this really weird line in there. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Just leave a little bit unharvested. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. That's money, right? If you're not reaping all the way to the edge, you're not reaping all of your money. You're not reaping all the income. The reason why I bring that up is even when we look at Scripture, frequently we try and create a distance between ourselves and the call that God has for us. That it's really tempting for us to try and create lines and barriers that are very clear-cut to say, I've done 10%, I'm good. But even as you look at the Old Testament, and this section that's all about how we love our neighbors, and it talks about the ways that we should be going above and beyond, it's not exhaustive, it's just ways that we're thinking about loving our neighbors. And even here, we see that the economic responsibility was way bigger than just 10%. That the calling in our life is, as Fern answered, it's 100%. That's the way we should be thinking about how we use our resources in the kingdom of God. And the reason why I talk about all that is because the parable of the Good Samaritan is really pushing against this concept of compartmentalization. That as we approach our life, we don't get to put up these barriers and we don't get to decide these kinds of questions as to who we will love and who we won't. So we're going to work through the parable of the Good Samaritan. First, I'm going to read the intro paragraph, and then we'll talk about that a little bit. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And when we hear lawyer here, the first five books of the Old Testament is what's called the Torah. And regularly we translate Torah as the book of the law. It's not a great translation. It gets really confusing, but that's how we tend to talk about it. And so when we hear the word lawyer here, it's not someone who knows like Jerusalem state laws. It's someone who knows the Torah and knows the first five books and the not just the rules of God, but the actual story of God's love and his salvation and creation. And so it's not a lawyer like, you know, what we think of as a lawyer. This isn't the person you call when you get into a chariot accident, okay? This is the person that knows the Torah really well. And so this lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the Torah? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And what the lawyer has said right here is not revolutionary. This is not some like cutting edge thing. Even when Jesus says it, it's not a new concept. That this idea that the law is summarized, that the Torah is summarized and love God and love neighbor was a pretty common thing. Most people agreed with it. Most people who were into religious arguments and theological discussions would have said, yes, this answer is correct. It's the next question where all the ink was being spilled. And the lawyer said to him, and Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And this is why I mention compartmentalization. Because the temptation of our lives is to try and draw off lines. That this is the problem that was prevalent in this day when this text was written, but is still a problem for us today. That the lawyer was picking up on a really big argument that was going on at the time, which is to say, who is my actual neighbor? How much do I have to love these people, and whom do I have to love? Do I really have to go out of my way for the alien? Do I really have to care about the sojourner? I'm pretty sure all I have to do is worry about the other people of God and the people who are in my little close-knit circle. In fact, I don't even think I really have to worry about someone who's outside of my own family and tribe unit. Remember, Israel could be broken into little tribes? That's the argument that was starting to happen. And what people had been doing was saying, yep, I get it. I have to love God and love neighbor, and now I'm going to define who my neighbor is. And that I say that that's really important for us today, because it's really easy for us to be able to pick our own neighbors. Technology makes it really easy to pick our own neighbors, doesn't it? And so my kids will grow up and they will never have known a world without social media. They will never have known a world without social media. Facebook was new when I was going into college. Like that was cool and hip. And they will never use Facebook because that has never been cool or hip since they've been alive. Facebook is not cool, in case you didn't know. Because you're on it, your kids aren't anymore. That's the way that works. It's the way all technology works. But with social media, we literally get to go online and pick our own friend groups. We can block people or ban them from even seeing us or us having to see them. And we have this really amazing ability to be able to pick people that we will be in Facebook, literally friends, or you can choose people who are going to be through like internet gaming and all these other things that electronics has allowed us to do this. But not just electronics, technology allows us to pick our friends. How many of you actually walked to work or walk to work now? Right? You got in your car and you drove probably. Or you took some form of other motorized transit. That's technology. And so you were able to choose where you would go, and you could go to maybe a church that was far away or closer, or you could go to social events that were far away or closer, and you got to decide who your neighbors were. And I'm not saying there's a problem that you chose to drove to church or to work. Please don't misunderstand me. It's just really easy for us to start to compartmentalize and separate and decide for ourselves. In a 2-mile radius of this building, we have 250,000 people. I don't know 250,000 people. I don't even know most of the people on this street. because we live in a society that tries to decide who our neighbors will be. And it's really easy to just get into your car in the driveway and then drive out and go. And then you drive back in and you never talk to anybody. I thought that that was only a Minnesota thing because it was snowy outside and so you never go out. But it's here too. And so we are so easy to do this. And even if it is people in your life, just think about it. You get a phone call from a friend one day and they say that they need help. They've never asked for anything. They've always been reliable. They've helped you out before. And they ask for help. And then you get a call from another friend who you've had a number of pretty difficult interactions with, and you're not entirely sure that you can trust that they'll actually take the help, and you're a little bit concerned about that. And so immediately, when you hang up both of those phone calls, you start to evaluate, who should I care for? Who should I care about? And you're starting to determine who your neighbor is and who you should have mercy on. That it's really easy to compartmentalize. I do this constantly. Please don't misunderstand. This is a struggle that I have as well, that I want to decide who my neighbor is. And so Jesus tells this parable, and he responds to this desire to determine our neighbors. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. We know nothing about this person other than that it's a man. And Jesus has done this, it seems, very intentionally so that you can have no status associated with this person. Because if he still had clothes on, you could tell something about him, right? That if you walk by someone and they're laying in the dirt and they have a very obvious $4,000 suit on that's been ripped a little bit, you say to yourself, gotta help that guy. I bet he will reward me. Or in this society, you see someone who's wearing clothing and you say, oh, he's a part of my religious group. He's a part of my family, possibly. I need to help him. And so Jesus removes that. You don't know if this guy is rich. You don't know if he's poor. All you know is that he is a person, he is a male, and he has been injured severely. And so he's removed any possibility that you get to identify who this person is, where they are socially, where they are familiarly, that they are just a person on the side of the road. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh, there's a person here. They don't look great. I'm going to move over to the side of the road. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, maybe you've heard this before. I've heard it a couple times. But I think it's interesting that even here, there's this desire to apologize for the Levite and the priest. That we oftentimes want to create room and say, like, oh, no, they were fine. They were actually doing what they were supposed to. And so I've actually heard people talk about this and say, well, the priest and the Levite, they have specific religious responsibilities, and if they touch that person, they're unclean, and then they can't do their responsibilities. Have you ever heard that before? It's hogwash. It's not a good argument. In fact, a priest and a Levite both have specific responsibilities because if you see a corpse on the side of the road, that's bad. We can't leave dead bodies just lying around. It's disrespectful, and there are actually religious laws that priests and Levites would have needed to follow to remedy that situation. That even if the person was truly dead, they still had a responsibility to the corpse. But instead of even investigating it, they walk by on the other side. And Jesus doesn't give us an excuse. He doesn't say that what they did is okay. And so I don't know why it's a temptation for us as readers today. I do know why it's a temptation. I lied. I don't know why we actually excuse them, because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because instead we have the third person. And this is really interesting here. We have a priest and a Levite who would have been really good with Torah. They would have known the rules and the laws and the expectations and the salvation of their God. And then comes along a Samaritan. Samaritans also held to the Torah. They had some different translations and stuff going on, and they were regarded as being apart from the people of God by the Israelites, but they still read the Torah. And so the Samaritan comes along. A Samaritan is very much looked down on by the Israelites. As he journeyed, he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And it's this incredible movement in the parable where Jesus says, here's this person, he has no identification, we don't know who he is, we don't know where he belongs in the world, and a Samaritan comes along and he picks him up, he puts him on his own animal, and that means that the Samaritan has actually lingered in this spot where robbers have recently been active. And then he slows his overall journey down because now he's caring for this guy on the back of a donkey and putting himself at greater risk of being injured on the road in the same way as this person. And then he gets to the inn and he pays for this guy's care, having no idea as to whether or not this man will be able to pay him back or even survive it. And he cares for him. And he has compassion and mercy. That's the words, right? He looks at him and he has compassion on the man. Who is the neighbor? It's the one who showed mercy. And that this is the invitation and the remedy, that our world is filled with issues, and so frequently these issues come because we like to compartmentalize. We like to say, these are the people that we will help, these are the people that we will not help. We do this as individuals, and we do it as cultures and society as well. And I'm not just talking about our country, I'm talking about all countries. All countries like to create pretty defined lists as to who they will help and who they will care for. And it's difficult because we shouldn't, because it's what creates strife and war. It's what creates more problems than it solves. And Christ calls us not to look and compartmentalize and to try and make judgments as to who our neighbor is and who we will care for, but to have compassion. And he calls us into this act because he had compassion on us. While we were still sinners, God, who is faithful and just, sent Christ to die for us. When we were enemies of God, dead in our sins and our transgressions, when we didn't want anything to do with God, God sent Christ for us to redeem us and to make us his own. And so in response to that, we love God, who has loved us, and we love our neighbors as a way of sharing that love of God with them. We don't come to church for God's sake. He does not need your praise. He will be fine. We come to church to be grounded in the love of God, to remind ourselves that God is God, that he is our Lord, he's the one in charge, and then to go out and to show compassion, to show it here as well, don't misunderstand, but to show compassion and to be pushed by this. That when we come before the throne of God, we hear this call to love God and love neighbor, and we are to go out and do this. That Jesus says that, do this, and you will live. And Jesus says to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. And we don't get to read this and say, well, Jesus is really the Good Samaritan, and so he's just setting up this example that we'll never live up to. No. Jesus isn't giving us some weird, like, I've done this for you, so you don't need to worry about it. Jesus is saying, you are saved, and you really do need to worry about these people. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbors do, desperately. And so that's the action and the activity that we are called into in this world and in creation. Now, when you start to field what that looks like, that's when it does start to get difficult, and you do have to start to think through that. The friend who desperately needs money, but you're also not sure how they're going to use it, you don't get the choice as to whether or not you're going to show mercy or compassion. You just have to do that. That's the call of this text. Now, how that mercy plays out and that you do it cautiously and you make sure it's a way that best supports them, yeah, that's important to do. If you have a child who's addicted to drugs, you don't just keep giving them money, right? And I had friends who, their son was in jail because of drugs, and they had bailed him out a couple times before, and they left him in jail this time because it was what he needed. He needed that to be able to get cleaned out and to end up straightening his life out. And that was a merciful and compassionate thing for them, because no one wants their kid to sit in jail. But they knew that that's what it took. And so I'm not saying that the mercy thing is just a snap thing that you'll know what to do. What I am saying, and what Christ is saying, this is the important thing, is that you don't get to choose who you're going to have mercy for or who you're going to have compassion for. That we don't get to compartmentalize our lives and say, this person is in and this person's out, because all of them are made in the image of God, and all of them have been shown the love of God in Christ Jesus, because Christ has died for everybody. And Christ has called us into the world to be bearers of good news, to be bearers of his kingdom, to bring that love and grace. We don't give 10% at church on a weekend and then say, I'm done caring for everybody for the rest of the week. We keep doing that throughout our lives and throughout our days, because through that, we're bringing the love and mercy of God that others may experience that grace as well. Go and do likewise. Amen.